Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, right? Old Testament, if you're not familiar with that. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you somewhere. But the book of Ruth, if you don't know exactly where it's at, kind of a small book, easy to skip over. Table of contents is your friend, okay? In the last couple of weeks, we have been in a series where we've sort of been looking at some of the names in Jesus' family tree. Okay, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Luke, both of those gospel accounts that tell the story of Jesus, tell about his life, his ministry, both of those books, they begin by talking about the details of Jesus' birth. And in both of those accounts of Jesus' birth, there's a list of names. There's genealogies and lineages that kind of show us where Jesus came from. And so the last couple of weeks, we've looked at a couple of names from that list, okay? A couple of the names that you look at Jesus' family tree, you're going to find these names on the tree. And what we've done is we just really, more than just looked at the names, we've looked at the stories behind the names. Like those names represent real people, real stories, real lives. And so we've just kind of looked at, hey, what does Scripture have to say about these people? And how does it point us forward to the birth of Jesus being the good news that we really need? And so that's what we've done the last couple of weeks. We're going to continue that this morning. But one of the interesting things about those genealogies there in Matthew 1, in Luke chapter 3, is that they contain the names of women. Okay, and to our Western ears, modern contemporary society ears, like we don't think that we're like, okay, so what? My family tree has women in it too. Okay, but the interesting thing is, in context, this was a very patriarchal society. And so the fact that there would be women explicitly mentioned in the lineage or genealogy is a pretty big deal. Okay, it would have been kind of surprising to the first century audience that's receiving this word or hearing this word, like, wait a second. Okay. And what's interesting is it's one of those names that we're going to look at this morning that I think for a lot of us, I hope, is just going to be really encouraging to us, all right? So that's my hope. We're going to look at one of those women this morning, and as you probably guessed it by the name, the book of the Bible I told you to turn to, right? We're going to look at Ruth this morning, all right? So we're going to basically cover the entire book of Ruth, all right? We're not going to read every passage, every verse. I'm going to do a lot of paraphrasing as I have the last few weeks, but we are going to start in Ruth chapter 1, and we'll let the author kind of set the scene for us. So Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the names of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites, from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These, her two sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Okay, so here you've got, now you've got this woman, Naomi. She's been widowed. Now you have her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. They are also widows, and they find themselves in need. And so we get to verse 6. It says, "Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." Okay, so to set the scene, you've got this woman, Naomi. She's in she leaves Bethlehem, leaves her home, goes to Moab with her family. But because of what, presumably because of the famine that was there, eventually her husband dies, and her sons, they find wives, but then her two sons dies. And so now you've got, like I said, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. They're all in Moab. And they are, like, to be a widow in that point in time would have been a very vulnerable position to be in. And so they hear that the Lord has provided for his people back in Bethlehem, back home. So they say, we're going to go back home. But before they go, or as they go, Naomi says, hey, listen. Okay, this is your home. Moab is your home. These were Moabite women. Like, I'm going back home. You guys should go back home. Go back, be with your families. Pick up the pieces of your life. I'm going to leave. Okay, and at first, both daughters-in-law, they say, no, we're going with you. Okay, and after some kind of back and forth, eventually, one of them, Orpah, she listens to Naomi and she decides to go back home. But then Ruth says, no, I'm committed to you, all right? Pick it up in verse 15. Skip down to there. And she, this is Naomi, and Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and my God, or your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. All right, so Ruth's in this situation, her sister-in-law Orpah decides, you know what, I will. I'm just going to go back home. But Ruth says, you know what, I'm going to be loyal. I'm going to be committed to you. Right, where you go, I will go. Right, where you stay, I am in it with you. She is committed to her mother-in-law. All right, so the first question I want to ask this morning is, how many of you guys would be that committed to your mother-in-law if your spouse was no longer in the picture? I don't see a lot of hands. Okay, all right. That's not really an application for this morning. I just think it's a good question, okay? You can talk about that with your spouse on the way home today. All right. So as chapter 1 concludes, all right, you've got Naomi and Ruth are headed back to what was Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. Okay, Ruth is not from Bethlehem. She's a Moabite, but she's going to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And they arrive in town during what was called the Barley Festival, right? And that's where we are introduced to another key figure in the story. So we'll pick it up in chapter 2. All right, beginning of verse 1. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Okay, so here we meet Boaz for the first time, right? He is some sort of relative of Naomi. We don't know exactly what that relationship was, but somewhere, again, on Naomi's family tree, or on her husband's family tree, I should say, is this man Boaz. And as he shows up on the scene, he looks and he sees Ruth, who he doesn't fully know at the time. He sees this foreign woman, and she's basically picking up the leftovers. As the reapers would go out and harvest and collect their stuff, you know, whatever was kind of left on the fringes or whatever fell behind, she was going and she's picking that stuff up because they're desperate, right? They're widows in the first century, incredibly vulnerable, right? And so he sees Ruth and he says, hey, who's this woman, okay? And then from there, they end up kind of striking up a conversation. And Boaz has heard about Ruth, and he's heard about her commitment and her loyalty to her mother-in-law. And he is so impressed by her loyalty, by her willingness to remain with Naomi when she had every right to leave and go back home. He's so impressed that he says, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do for you. Don't go out into any other fields to gather, to collect, okay? You can stay here. You can gather all you want in my fields. In fact, I'm going to tell my servants, hey, don't bother her. Let her get what she wants to get. I'm going to tell my servants to watch out for you and to protect you and to provide for you so that you are sustained. Okay, and then on top of that, we read a few verses later that Boaz invites Ruth to share a meal with him and his servants. And so, excuse me. So she takes him up on the offer. And eventually she heads back home to be with Naomi again, her mother-in-law. Okay, and this is where we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 19. So she goes back home and it says, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, where did you glean today? And she's basically asking her how her day went. And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So Ruth goes home, and she's talking about her day with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she mentions Boaz, and then Naomi realizes, wait a second, I recognize that name, right? He is a relative of my late husband, Elimelech. So she says, hey, this is one of our redeemers, okay? And what she means by that, if you were here last week, you may remember some of this. In ancient Jewish culture, a man's family was responsible for caring for widows in the family, right? Especially if that woman did not have children of her own that could take care of her. So Naomi had married into the family, and by extension, you got Ruth in the family now. And because they were both widows, it would have been Elimelech, her late husband, his household that would have been responsible for taking care of them. And so Naomi hears that Ruth has been hanging out in the field with Boaz. She's met him, and she realizes, wait a second, this is one of our relatives. Like, he has the ability, the right, and I would say even the responsibility, according to ancient Jewish culture, he has the responsibility to provide, like to help us, to support us, to care for us, to sustain us. Okay, and so all of a sudden, Naomi, like, she sees a glimmer of hope here. Okay, because they're pretty destitute. They're in a bad spot. Right, she sees a glimmer of hope, and she devises this plan for Ruth to go to Boaz and to reveal who she is to Boaz, to kind of help him understand, see the whole picture. And basically to say, Boaz, if you are willing, you are able to redeem us, to care for us, to restore us, to provide and protect and to perpetuate the family name. Right, so Ruth listens to the plan. She's like, all right, checks out, looks good to me. And late one night, if we were to read it, you see, she goes out to the field and she sees Boaz. He's taking a nap at the threshing floor where he's kind of sorting out the grain and all that. And she kind of sneaks up on him and she does this weird thing. The text says she like uncovers his feet and then lays at him. I don't know if that like, that must have been a cultural thing, because I read that. I'm like, I read that and I'm like, that's weird. Right? If I'm sleeping and somebody comes and uncovers my feet and just cuddles up next to him, I'm like, what is happening here? Right? I guess there was cultural significance though. Because she goes and she finds him and she uncovers his feet and she curls up next to his feet. And so Boaz wakes up and he's either like you know, he's trying to rub the sleep out of his eyes, or maybe it's too dark and he can't see, or he just hasn't put his contacts in yet and he doesn't know what's going on. And he's like, who are you? Which is what you would say if a woman you didn't know was curled up at your feet when you woke up too, right? What are you doing? So we pick it up in verse 9. He said, who are you? I'm sorry, this is chapter 3, verse 9. He said, who are you? And Ruth answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Okay, this is basically Ruth saying, hey, Boaz, you are able to redeem me and to restore all that I lost, all that my family lost back in Moab. Right, you are able to redeem us, if you will. Okay, so Boaz responds a couple verses later, verse 12. He says, now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Okay, so this is Boaz kind of getting, he's again groggy, he's kind of putting the pieces together, assessing the situation. He's like, yes, I can redeem you, I can restore you, however, there is actually, from a legal standpoint, there's actually somebody else a little bit closer ahead of me in line, and he has the first right of refusal. Okay? So I kind of wonder, like, what does Ruth feel in that moment? She's like, oh, I thought this was going to work. Right? I thought this plan was going to work. But he goes on. He says in verse 13, he tells Ruth, he says, hey, you remain here tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, if this redeemer, this man who's first in line, ahead of me in line, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And so that brings us to chapter 4. Okay, and what we pick up in chapter 4 is, from what we can tell, the next morning, Boaz wakes up and he goes into town and he finds this man who's actually ahead of him in line to be the redeemer. excuse me. So he finds a man, he gathers around some of the elders of the city, so he gathers around some other men to be witnesses to what's going on. Because really what's about to happen is it's a legal transaction in this culture. Okay, and it's got to be affirmed by witnesses, so he gathers some guys around. And Boaz says to the man, he says, hey, you may have heard that Naomi is back in town. She was in Moab for a while, but she's back, okay? But she's also widowed. And as the widow of our relative, Elimelech, she has some land to sell. She needs to be redeemed. Like, she's the rightful owner of this, but she's in a position to sell this. She needs her estate to be redeemed. And since you're next in line, I want to give you the option to do that. I wanted to let you know about it. Okay, so he puts this this sort of opportunity right in front of this redeemer. Okay, and he says, if you want to buy it, it's yours. Right? Legally, you get the first right of refusal. If you want to buy it, it's yours. If you don't want it, though, I'll take it. Right? And so this man, who we do not know, we don't know his name, he hears this offer, and he's like, okay, opportunity to acquire some land. They're not making any more of that, so I'll take it, right? So that's what he says. But then Boaz says, hey, actually, there's a little bit more to it than just the land, though. Right? He says, because when you redeemed, it was not just you get the land. It was you got to take care of the family, the widows, these women who had not had children. Like, it was their responsibility to redeem them as well. You're responsible for them. And so in verse 5 of chapter 4, Boaz said to this redeemer, he says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So essentially Boaz says to this man, hey, the field is yours if you want it, but just know if you want it, you also have to redeem Ruth. Basically, you also have to marry Ruth and provide for Ruth, and care for her, perpetuate her deceased husband's family name, the way it worked back then. Okay, so it's, yes, you get the land, but there's more that comes with it. So we read on in verse 6, chapter 4. So the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. You take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So the redeemer who's first in line, he says, I can't. I'm unable to fulfill all the obligations that come with redeeming this property. And so with the witnesses gathered around, that says that they basically come to an agreement. And Boaz is going to redeem the property. He's going to redeem Ruth. He's going to, like, all that came with it. He's like, I will redeem it. I'm going to fulfill this responsibility. And then they confirm or authorize the transaction. For whatever reason, the way they did it back then is they would exchange a sandal. A lot of weird feet stuff going on here, okay? I don't know. So in this transaction, right, Boaz gains a field, and he gains a fiance. He loses a flip-flop, okay? You be the judge on, like, whether he won or lost, I don't know. But either way, Boaz is now the rightful redeemer of the land and Ruth. He's going to provide for her, care for her, perpetuate her family name. And then the book of Ruth concludes, beginning in verse 13. says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the last few verses are basically just a short genealogy. The book of Ruth ends with a genealogy that connects this child that was born to Ruth, right? Naomi's grandson. It looked like everything was hopeless. Naomi had lost her husband. Naomi had lost her sons. Her daughter-in-laws didn't have children. Like, it looked like the end of the line for them. And here the book of Ruth ends. Naomi, she has a grandson. Ruth has a son. The family name is going to be perpetuated. And not only that, though, you follow that genealogy out, and this child is going to be the father of Jesse. And then Jesse was going to be the father of the most famous king in all of Israel, King David. Right? And then you continue tracing that genealogy far enough on down the line through the ages, years and years and years later. You can trace this child all the way down to Jesus, the birth of Jesus. But there's something unique about Ruth's story that if you don't slow down and really pay attention to what's going on, and I know I kind of paraphrased it, so maybe I'm the reason we didn't catch it, okay? But if you read through the book of Ruth and you're looking at it, there's something about Ruth's story that if you're not really paying attention, you'll skip right over it and never notice it, okay? And it's this. The most spectacular thing about Ruth's story is how unspectacular it is. And here's what I mean by that. Like this, if the story of Ruth was not preserved for us in the Old Testament the way it is, right? If her name is not explicitly mentioned in these genealogies in Matthew 1, Luke 3, we would have zero idea who Ruth is. Zero. She's not any sort of royalty. She's not a princess. She's not a queen. She's not an influencer. She didn't have any sort of scandalous story like the other women in Jesus's family lineage, right? You look at those women, you've got Tamar, who we talked about last week. Crazy stuff going on there, right? You've got Rahab, who was a prostitute. You've got Bathsheba. We kind of know that story from King David. Like, all the other women in Jesus's genealogy have a pretty interesting story. There's just nothing that crazy about Ruth. Nothing crazy. If it weren't for the biblical authors making a point to like explicitly mention her, she would almost certainly have just faded into the history books, never to be known again. The book of Ruth, you kind of zoom out, look at the whole thing. The book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, is a story about how God fulfills his plans of redemption in an obscure Middle Eastern town through a vulnerable widow, her immigrant daughter-in-law, and a generous man who kind of conducts his business and fulfills his obligations with honesty and integrity. That's it. That's the story of Ruth. Right? No fanfare, no pomp, no celebrations, no ceremonies. It's just God working through the most ordinary, mundane, unexciting, unspectacular details of everyday life. Right? Things like pain and loss and loyalty and commitment, generosity, even like through boring things like legal transactions. That's the story of Ruth. Okay? And by the way, that's not just the story of Ruth, though. We talk about God working in the ordinary, mundane details of life in ways that are not always spectacular. In some ways, that's the story of Advent. It's the story of the birth of Jesus. Yes, the birth of Jesus was a spectacular event, and we know that now looking back. We've got the scriptures we can read, but if you put yourself in the first century, okay, unless you were like the shepherds out watching their flocks by night and the angels show up, or unless you're like one of the wise men and you got this star that you're like, hey, something going down there. Or unless you're Mary or Joseph who got the announcement directly themselves. There's not many people in the first century who would have known that something big was going down with the birth of Jesus. Right? It's like to the average first century bystander, all they would have known, or if they even knew about it, was, hey, there's this young, unsuspecting mother in an obscure Middle Eastern town, Bethlehem, which just happens to be where the story of Ruth mostly takes place. Young, unsuspecting mother, small, obscure town of Bethlehem. She had a baby. Like, right? Like, to the average first century person, they're like, okay, what am I supposed to do with that? Right? And then from there, you look at the way Jesus' life plays out. For the first 30 or so years of Jesus' life, nothing spectacular. Right? He grew up. We know that he grew up perfectly. That's pretty spectacular. But like, he spent most of his life growing up in obscurity, okay, until he began his public ministry at the age of 30. But then even after that, like, even after Jesus shows up on the scene and he starts doing some stuff, even then there were people that are like, Jesus, that him? Isn't he the carpenter's boy? You're telling me he's doing this stuff? Right? Or then you had some that were like, hey, listen, I've heard the stories, but he's from Nazareth. Ain't nothing good ever come out of Nazareth. Right? And yet, while Jesus did eventually perform signs and wonders and miracles to display his authority and power, like, he did some miraculous, spectacular, sensational stuff. Yes, he did. The pages of Scripture will attest to that. We will see, hopefully, a lot of that in the new year. I'm hoping to preach through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see all of that on display. But when it came to Jesus actually like accomplishing our redemption or God's plan of redemption, even the details of how Jesus did that were wildly unspectacular. Okay, and here's what I mean. Jesus was the promised Messiah. And to most first century Jewish people, they thought that meant he was going to show up in power and just kick everybody out and, right, like, overthrow the oppressive Roman government and make Israel great again. Like, that's what they thought he was going to do, the Messiah. And you get Jesus shows up on the scene. He doesn't do any of that. Right? He perfectly submitted to his Father's will. He was betrayed by a friend. He was publicly humiliated. He was nailed to a cross. And then he was buried in a borrowed tomb that was no different than an ordinary. Like, his story, the way it ended, was no different than an everyday, ordinary criminal in that day. And yet, that's the thing that God was using to accomplish his perfect plan of redemption. Right? The most unspectacular thing to a first century audience was the thing that God used to save his people from their sin. And here's why all of this matters for people like us. The whole idea that God works through the everyday, average, ordinary. Like, sometimes God accomplishes his plans and purposes through big, huge, spectacular things. Right? Sometimes he does that. Okay, you read through the Bible, you can't ignore that sometimes God does things like sends plagues, right? And parts the sea and makes the sun stand still and makes fire fall down from heaven and appoints a fish to swallow a wayward prophet. And right, we go on and on and on. Okay, sometimes he does like spectacular things like that to accomplish his perfect plan of redemption. Right, you get to the New Testament, stuff like enabling men to speak in tongues that other people, that they can't even understand, so that other people would understand the good news of Jesus. Like, it's just wild stuff. Wildly spectacular stuff, sensational stuff. God does those things. He can do those things. I believe sometimes he still does those things. But more often than not, And this is what I want you to give. You don't get anything else. More often than not, God accomplishes his good, perfect, eternal plan of redemption through the everyday, ordinary faithfulness of regular people in everyday situations and circumstances. Okay. And my concern is if we get so, I mean, we all want to see God do big, amazing stuff, right? Yes and amen. But if we get so consumed with just looking and watching and waiting and anticipating this next big, grand, blow it up, all the news stations are covering it. Like, if we get so consumed with waiting and watching for that, we will completely miss what God is trying to accomplish right under our noses in the mundane, boring, everyday details of life. Right? Like the things that will never be written about in the history books. The things that will never be on a news media outlet. Are the things that will just fade into history and no one will ever know about. Right? If we're not careful, we'll see those things as unimportant. We want to see God do the next big thing. And we want to see God do a big thing. But I'm just saying, I think God accomplishes just, the story of Ruth certainly tells us that God accomplishes just as much, if not more, through just the everyday, ordinary faithfulness of everyday, ordinary people. Okay, if we're not careful, we'll be like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who he constantly butted heads with. Right? There's episodes in the Gospels where they're like going to Jesus, like, hey, give us a sign. Right? Let us do something big, impress us. All the while, Jesus is like, I'm right here. The kingdom is here. I don't know what else you want. Are you, it's under your nose and you're missing it. Okay, and so what the story of Ruth and really even the advent of Jesus puts on display for us is that God is just as supernaturally at work in the ordinary and the unexciting as he is in the spectacular and the sensational. He's just as at work. Okay, and so here's to apply it. Okay, and we'll kind of land the plane with this. You don't have to be a holy human highlight reel for God to use you in his perfect plan of redemption. Right? We sometimes, I think, last week we talked about how God uses broken people like Judah. Okay. This is kind of another kind of add-on to that, or maybe it runs parallel to that. I think sometimes we think like, man, I'm just trying to like get through life. I'm not doing anything crazy spectacular. Like I don't. And the story of Ruth is just, you don't have to do anything spectacular for God to use you. Just be faithful in the everyday, ordinary, unexciting, boring, mundane details of life. Things like, love your spouse well. Raise your children to know and love and follow Jesus. Feels wildly unspectacular. Okay, especially when you're trying to do family devos and like you got kids shoving Cheerios up their nose, you're like, what does actually happen here? Okay, I'm saying like God's working in the moment where your kid is shoving Cheerios up his or her nose. He's at work in that if you're faithful. Right, boring, unspectacular things like committing yourself to a church family and then contributing to that family through serving faithfully and giving generously. Right? That's not exciting stuff, and yet that's the kind of stuff that God uses. Things like just get in the habit of spending regular time in the Word. Right? For me, I get up almost every morning around 5 a.m. and I get in the Word, and I have yet to have a moment where like the heavens open and the angels like and Shekinah glory fall. Like I've yet to have that happen to me. Maybe I'm just not doing it right, you know. And yet I would say like that practice has shaped me more than my relationship with the Lord has grown more from 5 a.m. to 6 a.m. than probably at any other point. And there ain't nothing going on, just me and the Word and a cup of coffee. It's boring, it's mundane, and yet that's where God works. Right? Things like just getting in the habit of spending regular time in prayer. Right? Things like just working hard at whatever the Lord's giving you to do. Like just be a good employee, be a good student, be a good teammate. Like work hard at it. Right? Be a good neighbor. Right? Just be a good neighbor to the people around you. Be kind, be generous. Open your home. Okay, who knows how the Lord might work in those things, right? Be a faithful presence in the places you live, work, and play. Like, just live like a Christian in the place you live, in the place you work, and in the place where you do the other things you do. Just live faith. Be a faithful presence, right? Conduct yourself and your affairs and your business with honesty and integrity, right? I'm just talking about living in such a way that people see there's something different. Something different there. Don't know what it is. There's something different about that man. There's something different about that woman. Like, well, I think what the story of Ruth tells us is like none of those things, again, none of those things are like mind-blowing, spectacular things. And yet the story of Ruth is the story of a God who works through the unspectacular to accomplish His perfect plans of redemption. Right, so here's my last sort of like plea to you, and then we'll pray and sing, okay? It's just commit yourself. Right? Commit yourself to walking in obedience to the Lord in the mundane, sometimes boring details of life. Like, what would it look like for you to obey the Lord in just those parts of life? And who knows what the Lord might do, what He might accomplish through your everyday, ordinary faithfulness. All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and Lord, just grateful that you use everyday, ordinary, unspectacular people to accomplish your spectacular plan of redemption. That you would use just average, ordinary people like every one of us in this room to seek and to save and to expand your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that we would believe that. I just believe, Lord, you're not necessarily looking for people who can do spectacular, impressive, crazy things. That's not really our job to do that. It's your job to do those things. And I just think when I read the pages of Scripture and I see and just the kind of people that you use are just people who would say, and we just want to be faithful to what the Lord's called us to do. So, Lord, would you make us into a people who are just serious about being faithful and walking in obedience to you in just the everyday moments of life, how we love our families, how we love our neighbors, how we and just interact with those that you've put in our circles of influence. Help us, Lord, to just be faithful in the everyday, ordinary, boring, mundane, unspectacular details of life. And then, Lord, would you work through those things to accomplish your good, perfect, grand plan of redemption? Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.